If you take your Bibles and turn back to Genesis chapter 20. Genesis chapter 20. There are sometimes events and activities in life that take place that we sometimes get the sense in our memory that these events have taken place before. There is a technical term for this. It's called déjà vu. It's French for meaning seeing again. This was used, this term came into vogue after they studied a French soldier that had been hurt in a war. His mind, his brain had obviously been damaged by some of the things that went on there. And he kept thinking that what was going on around him was just a recreation of something that had already happened. In fact, he went to his brother's wedding and was so upset because he felt like that they had already had the wedding before and that this was just simply them redoing the wedding again. And it upset him. But in life, you do have things that happen and then you see them happen again. I was trying to go back in my memory and maybe, you know, a sense of deja vu here. I don't know. I remember an occasion where I was at a graduation party. You remember at this graduation party, there the food was inside and some of it was outside, but most everybody was outside. And I remember on this occasion, there was a young man there that got his food, and he had come in, he had opened the screen door that was there, slid it open, and gotten food, and turned around to walk back out, and went right through the screen door. And his reasoning was, as I had opened the screen door and I, you know, came in and just got food, and somewhere in between in that very small amount of time, somebody had closed it and he punched it out. And somehow it sticks in my memory that he did that a second time, that they fixed it, and then he proceeded to go in, get more food, and turn around and walk right back through the screen door again. You kind of go, I've seen this before. Yes, on the very same day. Then I think about this. It's not the only time I've seen a porch screen door punched out. We had a nephew of ours that was staying with us, and he came running into the house to use the restroom and left the screen door open, and my wife went over and slid the thing shut, and he turned around and ran out of the bathroom and ran right through the screen door and launched it out into the yard. You can probably recount stories where the same thing has happened twice. You've had something that, you know, it's the same thing again. Working with teenagers, I could almost predict I'm about to see something happen because I had seen something happen before. You know, some of the recklessness that oftentimes happens, you're just like, oh, here we go. And you'd see this. The story that we have here in Genesis chapter 20 is like that. Because if you've been paying attention in the last few months, you're like, I think I've heard this story before. And you would be accurate. Because we have this same kind of story found in Genesis chapter 12, where you have this account where Abram has been told to leave his family's house and go to a land that God will show him and that God will make of him a great nation. And it's not anywhere just after this where he gets into the promised land that's a famine and he goes down to Egypt. And there in Egypt, you have Pharaoh who takes his wife and he just simply says, oh, this is my sister. And it is figured out very quickly due to the plagues that God starts raining down upon the Egyptians in kind of a hint of what's going to happen later for the nation of Israel. But he starts plaguing Pharaoh, and Pharaoh figures this out and gives or tells Abraham to get out. Now, there are some that come to this and go to Genesis 20 and go, oh, well, you know what? This is just the same story. There are some people who go, this is the exact same story, maybe Moses or the people who were writing the book of Genesis, because they oftentimes don't believe Moses wrote the book of Genesis, that they got their notes mixed up. You know, they wrote the story out once and they were going along and then they were like, oh, let's write the story down again. And they got somehow the details mixed up. But you have to realize there's differences between this story and the one in Genesis chapter 12. One in Genesis 12, it takes place in Egypt. God doesn't verbally warn. He just has plagues that happen to warn Pharaoh that something's wrong. And Pharaoh makes him go out of the country, moves him out. Whereas in this story, it's a little bit different. It takes place in the land of, well, we'd say Israel, but Palestine. You have God actually warning this man verbally. You have him being a righteous individual, and it's not that he kicks Abram out of the land. He actually goes, here's this land that you can live in. I'll let you live here, even after this whole incident. So this is a completely different incident than what happens in Genesis chapter 12, though it has the familiar overtones of Abraham lying about his wife. You go, well, why does he keep lying about his wife? Well, verse 12, he does state this, that indeed she is my sister. Okay, she had a different mother than who Abraham had. But they were married, so technically she was his sister. This is before the laws that in Leviticus and Deuteronomy that forbade this, but this is very common back in those days. So he was technically not lying, okay, technically. But he was lying because he was being deceptive, because he was covering some vital piece of information that would help everybody in the situation. Now, coming to the story of this passage, I was already hesitant because I'm like, what in the world do you preach on this? I mean, what do you preach on this? It's not an easy passage to deal with. I mean, Genesis 19 was a little bit difficult just because it's the judgment of God. But this one's just difficult because it's kind of a sordid story, and you're just like, what am I going to get out of this that is going to be vital for us? And the way that we're going to deal with it this morning is just simply this. We're going to go through the details of the story. Just go through it, deal with the story, give you the details that you may not understand, and clear some things up perhaps. And then I've got three different points that we just need to get out of this that seem to be emphasized, that the writer seems to be emphasizing for us. And the last point is really the point for us personally to apply to our life. So let's go through and just simply look at the details here. You have a story where Abram is living in the land of Canaan, Palestine as it's known, eventually Israel, and he's dwelling in a country, in a region, in a place called Gerar. And you say, where is this located? Well, if you've got a map in your Bible, which you can look there now if you want to, but you don't have to, it's basically in between Beersheba and the coast of Israel, the city of Gaza. It's halfway in between. And in the middle of this, he runs into an individual that is ruling there by the name of Abimelech. And you go, was that his name? Probably not. Because what you're going to see is Abimelech's name is going to come up in Isaac's life, some almost 100 years later. You're going to have Abimelech mentioned. And then you're going to have Abimelech mentioned later on. And Abimelech mentioned later on. You go, well, who is Abimelech? Most people think that this is just a title like the Pharaoh or the king. Abimelech was the name for the ruler of this region. The Philistines seemed to like this. And the name just simply meant this. My father is king. So if you're a king, you're probably, your father was king and handed it down to you, and so it was just the title, my father's king, and it was just a generic title. But whatever the case is, when Abram shows up in this town, he comes there and just simply says, this is my sister. And so what Abimelech does is he goes and says, okay, I'm going to take her and make her my wife. And in the Oriental practices, this happened by just simply taking them. They lived in your household for a little bit, and then you married them. But then you have God stepping in. I mean, the story is very short to that point, but all of a sudden God steps in. And what you find in a lot of this story is a lot of narrative going back and forth. A lot of people talking, not a lot of details. But God steps in. He comes to Abimelech in a dream by night. Dreams were God's common way of communicating with people back then. They didn't have the word of God, so he would communicate either through dreams or visions. You go to visions. Visions are when a person's wide awake and they see something. Dreams are when they are asleep and they see something. That's given to them by God. And in this case, he sees this dream, and God just simply says to him, behold, thou art a dead man. Now, nice way to start the conversation off, but that's how God starts it with him. Harsh interaction with this man, but he just simply says this, for this woman which thou hast taken, she is a man's wife. Now you think, okay, this is a pagan culture. They really wouldn't care. Eventually you're going to have the Canaanites who are just violently morally bankrupt individuals. But at least in some of these different cultures, there was an understanding that adultery was a great sin. You know what I mean by adultery? Taking somebody else's wife. That was not a good thing. Not that they were moral people, but they had this standing thing in their culture that understood this, that this was the greatest robbery you could commit against somebody else, is to steal their wife. And for Abimelech, he had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, will thou slay also a righteous nation?" Now, this is ironic because we've heard this kind of phraseology before. You know, deja vu again, if you want to think of this. Because two chapters before, Abraham had been making the statement, "Will you destroy the righteous with the wicked?" Abimelech says almost word for word the same thing that Abraham had prayed for the city of Sodom. Abimelech goes, "Would you destroy a righteous individual? I've done nothing wrong at this point. I did not know this." The answer is no, God's not going to destroy a righteous individual. And he argues his case. He said, listen, Abraham said, verse 5, "She is my sister." And she even herself said, "He is my brother." So Sarah's involved in this, the lying that goes on, the deception. "In the integrity of my heart, my innocency of my hands, have I done this?" Verse 6, God said unto him in a dream, "Yea, I know thou didst this in the integrity of thine heart. I know you're right, but you have committed an offense." You know, there are such things as sin of, you know, omission and commission. There's intentionally sinning, and there's other ones that you just kind of ignore. And then there's just completely this, sins of ignorance. You don't even know you've done them wrong. In this case, God goes, "I know you did this. You were doing what you were doing in the integrity of your heart, but you've done something you shouldn't have done. You've taken somebody else's wife. For I, verse 6, withheld thee from sinning against her, therefore suffered thee not to touch her. Now therefore restore the man his wife, for he is," and here's irony, there's irony throughout this passage, "for he's a prophet." God's going, "You need to restore it to him because he's one of my representatives." What kind of representative is he that he has to be explained by God that this one is a representative of me to the world? You go to this prophet and he'll pray for thee and thou shalt live. If thou restore her not, know that thou shalt surely die and all that are in thine hand. Echoing what says in Genesis, dying thou shalt die, thou shalt surely die. If you sin, you're going to die. And so he says, listen, you keep her, you're going to die. So Abimelech immediately says he's going to take this and take care of this. But verse 9 to verse 15 is a section that's ironic because you have what we would just simply call a pagan man, a man who's not a follower of God, not any of this, that's having to take to task, have a royal dressing down of Abraham and that he is doing sin. So we would have this, the sinner's actually having to reprove a righteous person, a follower of God. Verse 9, Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What hast thou done to us?" I mean, what are you doing? "And what have I offended thee that thou hast brought me into my kingdom a great sin? Thou hast done deeds unto me that ought not to be done." Verse 10, Abimelech said unto Abraham, "What sawest thou that thou hast done this thing?" I mean, what made you think it was okay that I would take your wife and bring this great sin upon us? What was your reasoning? That's what he's asking. What were you thinking? And so Abraham gives what he's thinking. Verse 11, "Because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place. They will slay me for my wife's sake. And yet, indeed, she is my sister. She's the daughter of my father, not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And it came to pass when God caused me to wander from my father's house," which is the thing that happened back in Genesis 12, "that I said unto her, this is thy kindness, which thou shalt show unto me at every place whither we shall come, say of me, he's my brother." Wherever we go, just simply say, "This is my brother, not my husband." And so you have this explanation. I don't think Abimelech's really thrilled with it. But what Abimelech does do is he tries to make restitution to make clear that he has done nothing wrong. He is clearing his name. What you have in verse number 14, Abimelech took sheep and oxen, men servants and women servants, and gave them to Abraham and restored him Sarah his wife. And Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before thee. Dwell where it pleases thee." He's just simply saying, "Listen, I'm sorry this happened. I wish it never happened. It didn't do anything wrong, but in order to make sure that you know that I'm completely clear in this matter," he makes restitution. In fact, he goes to the point where he gives, verse 16, he gives unto Sarah 1,000 pieces of silver. Most people figure that out, that if you were to have regular day wages for an individual for 167 years, that's the amount of silver that he gave to Sarah. But he does go after Sarah too, and he just simply says this, "You have done this to us," and thus she was reproved. So here you have Abraham and Sarah, God's representatives in the world at large, and they're being reproved, both of them. But you do see in verse 17, Abraham prayed unto God. You go, why did he pray unto God? Because there was something going on in the nation. It was obvious that people were not having children. Don't know how exactly this was and how long that Sarah was actually living in Abimelech's household. But it says this, that Abraham prayed unto God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maidservants, and they bare children. For the Lord had fast closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abram's wife. It seems like this, all the women of the town were like Sarah, who was barren at the time. That's the end of the story. Now, if you were writing the book of Genesis, you'd probably just skip right over this. I mean, what's the value in this? Is there any value to be had from a passage where you have the world going after the believer because the believer has done wrong? And there are three things that you can get from this, and I'm going to the first two deal with in relation to God. There are a couple things you can learn about your God from a passage like this. First thing is this, is that God is controller of life and death. God is the controller of life and death. It's not the job of the Grim Reaper or some other creature that might be kind of thought of that brings about death. No, God's the one responsible for giving life and bringing about death. You have it throughout the stories. He comes to Abimelech and says, "Surely you are a dead man." You go, well, how can he say that? Because he's the one who brings about death. And that it will bring about the death of the individuals that are there if the sin's not taken care of. But also this, that you find that he is the closer of wombs, so there's not life to be given. Life can't be had by this community because God has stopped the wombs, has stopped the women from bearing children. And God is the controller of life and death. He knows when one will die. He keeps life from starting or starts life when he sees it's time. You get to the end of the story and life starts up in this community again, the Gerar. But for all of us, we have to realize that the seasons that we have, both in life and death, when individuals die and when individuals are born and start life and how long they live, is all controlled by God. It's not an accident how long someone lives. It's not an accident the day someone was born. I mean, I think about this in relation to a psalm that we've looked at recently in Psalm 31. You have the psalmist there who's simply saying, "My life is not going well, for my life is spent with grief, my years with sighing, my strength faileth because of mine iniquity, my bones are consumed. I was a reproach amongst my enemies, but especially amongst my neighbors, and a fear to mine acquaintance, that they did see me and fled from me. I am forgotten as a dead man out of mind. I'm a broken vessel, for I have heard the slander of many, fear on every side, while they took counsel against me. But I trusted in Thee, O Lord, and I said, Thou art my God. My times are in Thy hand. I mean, he's sitting there going through bad times, and it looks like he may actually die. And what he's saying is this, even the bad times, okay, even the bad things that happen in life, God allows those things to happen for a purpose that we may not immediately understand, but our times are in His hand. As much as it is life and death, the two boundary points of life starting and then life ending at death. God is in control of all of those things. So when we look at the events of life and things that go on and things that we just look at and go, this can't possibly be right. No, God's in control. He always has been. He always will be. Our life is in His hands. Our times are in His hands. But secondly, you see this about God, and this is more clear. I mean, you have life and death throughout the passage, but you see this, that God protects His promises regardless of how believers act. God had promised, just going back to Genesis chapter 18, you don't have to turn there, but it's just, and realize when you have the story in Genesis 20, we've had the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. But in Genesis 18, God said, within a year's time, Sarah, you're going to have a son. So this story takes place somewhere within about 3 to 4 months of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, somewhere in that time frame. Sarah is still barren. But what happens here is, what if Abimelech does take Sarah as his wife? God promised that through Abraham and Sarah, that Sarah would have a son. This time the next year. But what if Abimelech had done that? God had to step in. And in a radical way, He has to go to a guy in the middle of the night and just say, you need to stop in your tracks. Don't go any further. You're going to die. If you go any further with this, God steps in to protect His promises. God kept the line of Abraham safe from question. I mean, when this man goes through the whole clearing process of clearing his name and giving this as restitution to make sure that he was clear and his name was clear, what it's just simply saying is this, is that Abimelech is not the father of Isaac. What God did in this story is that He kept His promises and He made sure that they were clear, even though Abraham and Sarah are doing their best, or we might say worst, in order to mess up God's promises. And this is not the first time that Abraham and Sarah had done this. Remember back in Genesis chapter 16, where you have the story of Abraham and Hagar having this child, Ishmael, that God was not saying is going to be the child of promise. But it was all through a concoction of Abraham and Sarah and their planning and going, God's working too slow. He's not working fast enough. And they attempted to correct God's problem. And what you see very clearly in this is that God can step in and keep His promises, though His own followers are not doing what they should be doing. He will always keep His promises. His promises will never fail, which is encouragement for us, because when He makes the statement, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, that's a promise in Scripture. Is that shortchanged by the fact that afterwards, when a person's saved, that they're a great sinner still? The answer is God still keeps His promises. And He does this. And so for us, you can see here that God works to keep His promises safe and sometimes has to interfere in human events, like He does with Abimelech, to keep His promises secure. And He does this with Abimelech. And so for us, we can just take comfort in this, that no matter what happens, God can keep His promises secure, even when His own people are trying to short out what God is doing and bring it to an end. So you have that about God, that God is one who is the giver of life and death, but He's one who protects His promises regardless of how believers act. But here's the third thing, and this is the important thing for us, and this is where we're going to spend most of our time. Believers are habitual sinners. Believers, followers of God, are habitual sinners. What you have here is an individual who is held up as an example of faith in God. As we talked about in Hebrews chapter 11, he has the lengthiest section given to him, Abraham and Sarah. This is an individual who's held up for his faith in God when it comes to the land that he's supposed to have, and faith in God for the promise of a son. And he's held up as an example of this. But what we have here is that we see that Abraham is a habitual sinner. He's saved. You go, how do you know that? Genesis 15, verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. He's got a righteous standing before God. But the problem is that being saved does not end sin in your life. Sin is still a factor in your life. And what you have here is Abraham, a man who is planning to sin. I mean, did you catch this in the story where he goes and gives his excuse why we do this? And he just simply says, we've got a set policy. Wherever we go, then I'm going to have her say, he's my brother. And whenever anybody asks me who she is, I'll say, she's my sister, when I'm in a community of unbelievers. I mean, this wasn't just a spur-of-the-moment thing. This was actually planned out. Here's what we do. You know, here's our cover story that we're going to have, and we're going to tell this. And you have Abraham and Sarah, Genesis chapter 12, Genesis chapter 20, committing the same sin of deception, of lying. And when you say this statement, believers are habitual sinners, understand this, that sin easily besets us. That's the way Scripture talks about it. Hebrews chapter 12, which follows that hall of faith where you have individuals lifted up as an example for us, they're this cloud of witnesses. Individuals who've gone on before that you can say, these are people who had faith in God and lived their life in faith. Hebrews 12 and verse 1 makes this statement, wherefore, seeing also, we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. You've seen all these people who've lived in faith before her. The statement is this, let us, present day, lay aside every weight. And you say, what's every weight? Those things that are not necessarily all that vitally important, but it takes up our life. You know, have no real eternal value, but they are the things that so easily we take part in. That we're supposed to lay aside every weight. But then it says this, and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Now, when we see that statement, the sin which so does easily beset us, some may say in their mind, oh yeah, there are certain sins in my life that I struggle with. Still battle to this day. And I fight with them. And they're the daily fight that I have. And there are sins that are, for some people, a stronger pull for them than it is for other people. But that's not what the writer of Hebrews is saying. He's just simply saying this. The sin. Okay, sin. All of sin. So easily besets us. We do it so easily. It's like it's part of our nature. And the answer is, it is part of our nature. Sin is always there. The flesh nature is always there. And the writer there just simply says, listen, this is something that besets us. It entangles. That idea of besetting us is to entangle or trip up someone. It's like a racer having their shoes tied together. You don't normally do that, but that's how we're running the race of life. The sin that is just a characteristic of our life trips us up all the time. And the challenge for us as believers that is there in Hebrews is that you need to lay this aside. And you say, it's not that easy. In fact, it might be, well, we've got a sin nature, and oh, well, we can't really do anything about it. And if I continue to sin, then God will be glorified in saving me. Now, that's a question that's asked throughout Scripture. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 6. We looked at this about 2 years ago, this passage of Scripture, but I think it's good for us this morning to go and look at this when it's talking about our habitual sin, our sin nature. See, what you have in Romans 1 through 3 is that you're a sinner. Okay, it's just magnified. You're a sinner. All are sinners. It doesn't matter. But you get to Romans chapter 3 and you suddenly go, well, there's salvation in Christ. Faith through sacrifice. There's been propitiation made. A penalty has been paid for me to be saved and have a right standing before God. But then a person looking at their life after they're saved simply going, I still have sin. Sin still goes on. Maybe God intended for me to continue sinning. And these are questions that the Apostle Paul is attending to answer about the implications of what it means to be saved. In Romans chapter 6, he makes this statement. Okay, you have to look back at chapter 5, verse 21. It says this, that as sin hath reigned unto death, so might grace reign through the righteousness unto the eternal life by Jesus Christ. You're going to see God's grace working in your life. But what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? Shall we continue in a habit of sin? Keep doing it. So that grace may abound, that God will be glorified, that I can save a rotten sinner like this who keeps sinning. So maybe I should just sin more, and one day the people will look, wow, God was able to save a sinner like that. What a horrible person. But God was able to bring them and bring them to salvation eternally here in heaven. Paul's answer is this in verse 2, God forbid, or the Greek behind it is, may we not go down that line of thinking. Okay, let's not go there. Because that's not what the possibility of being saved actually means. It has nothing to do with that. Let it not be so. See, when a person suggests the fact that I should just keep sinning because God can do this, it overlooks God's purpose in salvation, that one is saved from sins, not saved to sin. Okay, we weren't saved to sin. We've got this get out of jail free card. No, we've been saved from sins, not saved to sin. And what the Apostle Paul then does for the next to verse number 14 is just explain how we ought to think about our sin and how we get victory over habitual sin. Okay? He starts with this statement. There's three things that you have to do as far as a believer. And the first thing is just simply this. For you to get victory over habitual sin is just simply this. No. There's going to be three verbs that we have. No. Verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized in Christ, or Jesus Christ, were baptized unto his death. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism of death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of death, we shall be in the likeness of the record, also in the resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead from sin, or excuse me, dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath, and here's an important statement, death hath no more dominion over him. See, what the Apostle Paul is arguing for is that you first of all know the facts about your salvation. When you died, you were unified with Christ. On that cross, you were in union with him. When he was buried, you were in union with him. When he rose from the dead, you were unified in him. This is why you have throughout this through the scripture, and sometime you ought to read through your New Testament and just mark this up, the different times where it says, in Christ Jesus, or in him, and all these statements about this, because when you were saved, it was like you were, and understand this, he was in your place, and you were unified with him. And when Jesus Christ died, it was as if he died to the penalty of sin. And when he rose again, he rose to newness of life. And for a believer, you died to sin. That's the one fact that you ought to realize. You go, well, wait, I like sin. No, no, you died to sin. You're no longer under the reign or the dominion of sin. You're no longer in that kingdom. You don't have to sin. mean, one has made this statement when it talks about the sin nature, and just talking about this, thinking through the history of mankind. Adam was able to sin. And for a time he didn't sin. Problem was, is after the fall, Adam was not able to sin. Or able not to sin. You say, what do you mean by that? He's not able not to sin. He couldn't do anything but sin. This is what Ephesians 2 lifts up, the fact that we are a slave to the course of this world, to the prince of the world and the age that we live in, and that we are children of disobedience. People who are unsaved, don't know Christ, are just slaves. They will sin automatically. That's their default setting, we might say, is that they just sin. However, the Christian is able not to sin. And that's what it's saying, because you've been unified in Christ and He died. It says if He died to sin, your whole culture changed. You're no longer under the dominion of sin. You don't have to sin. An unsaved person, they're a slave to sin. They just kind of do the things that come naturally. They're going to sin. As a Christian, know this. You died to sin. One day in the glorified state, we will not be able to sin at all. That's the fantastic thing, is one day when we're in glory, there will never be any temptation to sin. We never will again. We'll be out of the presence of where sin is located. But understand that a person can no longer do any service to sin once they are in Christ. Know this, that a person who's in Christ died to sins, the dominion of sin. But then there's a second verb that the Apostle Paul gives us in battling this idea that I have to sin or continue in sin. He says, secondly, look at verse number 11, that you need to reckon something. Okay, verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not therefore sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it and the lust thereof. You go, well, what does it mean to reckon? You know something, you go, okay, here's the facts. Reckon simply means this. You take into account and say, this is actually true about me. Okay, sometimes we can understand facts, but we're like, well, that doesn't apply to me. No, in this case, what the Apostle Paul is saying is if you die in Christ, you were in Christ when He died, you put your faith in Him, that you are free from sin and that it's true about you. You know, there's a lot of people who simply say, I can't possibly be free from sin. Believers that say this, and you're going, wait, the Scripture says this, that you died to sin. What you need to go and say this, it's true about me. It's not just a series of facts, that this is true, that I am no longer under the dominion of sin. What you have is that this is one that has made the statement, this is actually the first command given in the whole book of Romans, that you need to reckon this. It's a commercial term that is used to describe something that's a loss or a gain. It was an accounting term. And what he's just simply saying is this, you understand, you died to sin, you rose to newness of life, this is true about you. Reckon it to your account that you can be free from sin. But then he says this, third thing, okay, it's not just merely you know this in your head and you go, okay, this really does apply to me. The Apostle Paul says you do have responsibility. In verse number 13, he says this, neither yield your members, and that's the third thing, that you yield your members, not as member or instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as though that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments, things to be used in righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under, and we forget this term, you're under grace. You know, what does grace mean? You've got power. You've got a gift from God that you don't have to sin. And what God can do is give you the strength to do what you should be doing. And the strength to keep you from what you shouldn't be doing. And for what happens for many people is this, is that they struggle with sin, and we will struggle with sin. I mean, this is not a formula that says one day in this life, you'll never sin again. No. You have the idea of having to die daily. What did Paul have to do? He had to die to his flesh nature, his sin nature, and say, I'm dead to that. It shouldn't have dominion over me because I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. Why would I want to continue in the old realm that enslaves and destroys? Why am I not going to serve the one who has saved me for life eternal? There's a difference in life. And for the Apostle Paul, he just simply said this, you get this formula down in your head. Okay, and dangerous term there, but get this understanding in your head. You know this to be true. You died to the dominion of sin. Reckon it true about you, not about somebody else. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you're in Christ. It's true about you. You've died to the dominion of sin. You are free not to sin. And what you need to do is simply then this. Yield yourself, members, to righteousness. You use your life and just simply say, I'm not going to yield what is not rightfully Satan's. The kingdom of this world, I'm not going to yield to them and say, you can use my life for what it is. No, I'm going to use my life to the glory of God, to magnify Him for His purposes throughout this day. And if you live your life like that, what you will find is that habitual sin becomes less and less. It's not a guarantee because we still have a flesh nature that's with us and will disappear when we stand in glory. It's still with us telling us you need to sin. You have to sin. It's the best thing for you. But you died to sin. And God has given you the ability not to sin. I mean, we at times look like Abraham. And I just want to put this down as the conclusion is this. That there's no excuse for habitual sin. And habitual sin hurts God's testimony among the nations. There's a outside purpose that you see in the story. That you say, well, people are habitual sinners. Well, guess what? When we habitually sin in front of the world, it hurts God's testimony. People will not see God clearly. And that's exactly what you have here when Abraham sins and you have Abimelech coming along and going, what are you doing? I don't even expect my unsaved friends to be doing this. You know, that's his kind of statement. The people like me, we wouldn't do this type of thing. And yet you claim that you're a follower of God. Your God's told me you're a prophet. And yet you're acting like the worst people in our society. I mean, you think about this, the Pharaoh of Egypt, did he come to a saving knowledge of God because of Abraham? No, he's kicking Abraham out. Abimelech here at least has a fear of God and goes, I better be nice to this man because God could kill me. And he believed it. He's actually more faithful in his fear of the Lord than Abraham is. He believes that God could actually kill him. Abraham has no really fear of God because he's going, God can't protect me. That's the irony of this story. But what you have here is Abimelech is not one who's coming to saving faith and knowledge of God because of the testimony of Abraham. He's just simply saying, well, I've got to put up with this guy now. I better be nice to him because his God could actually do me in, but he's not becoming a follower of God. And for us, when it comes to habitual sin, we may see ourselves reflected in the life of Abraham where we have these sins that we keep doing and over again, but realize God's not commending this and going, hey, it's okay to be like Abraham and be a habitual sinner. No, He's simply warning us and going, look at the hurt that it does. He's not, and what Abraham was called to be was a blessing to the nations. Remember, that was the promise God made to him, that he would be a blessing to the nations. And here you have two instances where Abraham sins and he's not the blessing he could have been. He's not the help that he could have been to these nations who have left God and wandered far from Him. I mean, this is not an Old Testament concept. This is a New Testament concept. You find this in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 starts with this. Peter is challenging the believers to live a life a certain way. And he says this, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrarywise blessing, knowing that ye are called thereunto called, that ye should inherit in blessing. He's simply saying, you act as if you're people who have got a blessing in store for you. God's given you great things. But then he goes on, "For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, his lips that shall speak no guile. Let him eschew or shy away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." It's simply this. The challenge is this, that if you're going to be a believer, get away from evil. Don't be around it. Shy away from it. Get, you know, you talk about shying away from it. It's like you stay on the opposite side of the road. You just keep as far away from it as you can. Not get up close to it. But then the Apostle Peter says this, "And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good?" He's just saying, if you're doing good, if you're doing what's right, what possible harm can come to you? "But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify," or set up the Lord in your hearts, Lord God in your hearts, "and be always ready to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience." Okay, not one that's going, "Oh, you know, I sinned again here and I sinned again here." No, you have a good conscience because you're living out what you should be. "That whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation, your good lifestyle in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing rather than for evil-doing." I mean, here you have a passage that simply says this. You've got an opportunity for unsaved, unchurched, pagan individuals to understand what God is like, and if they come after you and they do terrorize you and they do persecute you, but you've been living a good life, they will one day glorify God because they've seen your testimony. They've seen the way you lived. You're blessed and you are happy when you suffer and are able to lift up or sanctify God in your heart, to magnify Him for people to see. It's a grand opportunity to be able to do that. But too often or not that we have habitual sin, and when we try and lift up Christ, people just go, "Why would I want that Christ when you act like this, and you do this, and you respond in this way in the workplace, and you do it over and over again?" Or family members, when you deal with them, and they have in their mind that you just continuously do certain things wrong, sinful, towards them over and over again, and they just have their mind clouded and go, "Why would I want anything to do with their God?" Because they keep habitually sinning. What makes them any different than me? In fact, they at times act worse than I would ever act. You're never going to be free from sin in the sense of the fact that you will not sin. But the fact is we ought to be battling and fighting and taking up the promises of God that you don't have to sin. And that God does give grace greater than our sins, to be able to battle the sin in our life. And if we are more concerned about the testimony of God in our world, it would change our habits and our lifestyle at times if we were simply going, "I am God's tool here on this earth right now amongst these people for them to be able to see who God is like. I don't need to be clouding people's, you know, vision." Yesterday, I was working with different things, and I sprayed grease. I was working on a grill, and I had grease sprayed all over my glasses. You know how hard it is to see when you get grease on your glasses? You don't see things very clearly. So what do? You wipe the things off, the glasses. You get out a Kleenex or a towel of some kind. You wipe them off. You put them back on again. You can see clearly. That's what we sometimes do, is we're like a grease that are on people's glasses. They can't see God. We make it hard for them to see God. No, what we ought to be doing is cleaning up our life and being free from sin as much as we possibly can, to be a testimony to a world that does not understand God. And it may very well be that those very individuals one day will be standing with us in glory because we didn't cloud the testimony that God was trying to get to these people. They become followers of God. I hope that perhaps afterwards Abimelech got enough time with Abraham to realize that he was a follower of God and came to saving knowledge of God. We're never told that that's the case. But in this story, Abraham failed because he allowed habitual sin to cloud God's testimony. Let's not be like that. Let's keep battling sin and be as clear a testimony we can to the world around us so that they see God. Lord, we thank You. We thank You for passages even like this, where Your servants fail, but the New Testament tells us that stories like this are served for us as examples and warnings and admonitions, challenges for us. And Lord, may it just be that for us today. When we see Abraham, we just kind of go, yep, I have that sin that so easily besets me on a personal level, or sin just on a grand scale is something that's a part of my life. And I allow it to just kind of go without me ever battling against it. Lord, help us to be individuals, as the Apostle Paul said, reckon ourselves, know and reckon that we are dead to sins, and just simply say this, Lord, I am yielding my life, my members, as instruments of righteousness for You to be able to use. Give me Your grace, give me Your strength to magnify You, to not sin, but yet magnify those good things that are a show and display of who You are. So, Lord, give us continual victory over sin. And may we be able to see those that are in the world around us clearly see God, because our testimony is clear that You can be easily seen, that we're not clouding their vision in seeing who You are. Lord, today there may be one that's here that doesn't even have a hope, like they're like Abimelech, that they have no hope of eternal life. But the Scripture makes very clear that Jesus Christ died to save sinners. Romans 1 through 3, that all are sinners, but then there is the gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That You do give that. And perhaps, Lord, there's one here today that has not come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. They need that. They've got no hope. They're not going to be able to blame anybody else. They're not going to be able to blame Christians or anything like that for not being saved, when the Scripture is so clear about the fact that Jesus died to save sinners. So, Lord, help them to accept Christ if they have not already. Lord, we thank You for Your word. May we be challenged by it. May we live differently. Live as a reflection of who You are. And this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.